Turn in the word, if you will. I want you to go to Proverbs chapter 17 with me. And the introduction this morning for the message is very short. I want to teach you how to walk through the fire today. Because there are times in your life that you're going to be under pressure. There are times in your life that you're going to feel like you're walking through fire. And I want to show you what the word says today to prepare you and equip you to walk through the fire. So in Proverbs chapter 17 verse 3, just one verse out of that chapter, it seems to set itself separate from the things that are before it and the things that are after it. It says this: "The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests the heart." Now it uses this word crucible, and we are not used to that word, so let me just define that for you. A crucible is a vessel for refining metal. It's also considered a severe test. So let me take you back to Israel at this time, and let's work on a few things. So you see this picture up there. That's a crucible. It's a clay vessel, and you put ore inside of that vessel, metal, whatever kind, and you put it in there, and you heat it up. Now, there's a couple of things that can happen when you do that. One, you can heat it up till its melting point. And if you just stop right there, as soon as you pour that out and you let it set, that metal's going to harden again. And it's actually going to harden into the same properties that it was before it started. So let's say you're refining silver. And when you started, you had 50% silver and 50% other types of elements in there that you needed to get out. If all you do is melt it, then when it hardens, it's still 50% silver, 50% everything else. But there's another process that you can take it through, and that's called smelting. And smelting is a process that they learned that they could add to this process. You heat it up and you melt it all the same. But you add charcoal to it. Back in the day, that's what they ordered. They added to it carbon. And as the carbon chemically reacted to the stuff, oh, I felt like a chemist, and that's like really bad right now, okay? As the charcoal, the carbon interacts with the materials, it begins to separate. And so the silver separates into itself, and the 50% of everything else separates off. I used to think that all you had to do was heat that stuff up, it bubbled to the top, and you just slough it off, and that's all you had to do. That can be true of gold, because in some places gold is found and it's almost in its pure form, and all you have to do is just pull off some impurities when you melt it. But more often than not, if you're dealing with silver, if you're dealing with, back in the Bronze Age, dealing with bronze, copper, then melting was not sufficient. You had to go through that chemical process. I want to ask you a question. It says here, the crucible is for silver, the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests the heart. Have you been melted or smelted? Think back. All the troubles and the trials that you've gone through in life. Let me give you, for instance, you ever walked through a situation and you felt melted, you felt broken, you felt pressure, and it heated up. And you were of that mindset that's like, boy, if I get out of this one, I'm the only one that said that, right? If I get out of this, it's going to be different, right? I'm going to change. If you just get me out of this one. But what happened was I was melted. Some of you may have only been melted. And as soon as the pressure was off, as soon as the heat came off, you were just like you were before you started. You went right back to your same old ways. You didn't learn a thing from the testing. And the reason is because your heart was melted, it was not smelted. Right. What God is wanting to do, and I wish there was a better word. I'm like, smelting's just a weird word. It just sounds funny. I'm like, for a guy like me, that English is a second language, it's hard to say. But God wants to smelt us. He wants to remove the impurities from us so that what remains is something pure, undefiled. It is Christ-like. But we don't like to be pressured, do we? We don't like going through the crucible. We want to avoid the crucible. We're hoping that we can somehow get through life and not have to experience the fire or the pressure of it all. And for that, then, we need to turn to some words in 1 Peter, if you will go all the way over there. Chapter 4, verse 12. Listen to the words here. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the suffering of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed to you. The context of this is, this church is being written to, and they're under pressure and they're under persecution. And they're being written to and saying, don't be surprised by the pressure. Don't be surprised by the fire. In fact, he says, don't consider it strange. How many of us have this unrealistic expectation? Oh, I think I preached a message on that recently, didn't I? How many of us have an unrealistic expectation that we should never walk through trouble or trials? That we should never walk through fire? And what we're being told here is that don't consider it strange when you walk through the fire. It's perfectly normal to go through some situations in life, because I don't know if you know it or not, but sin has entered this world and it broke it. And it broke the people involved. And so we're dealing with broken people on a regular basis. So to expect everyone to always do the right thing on our behalf is simply unreasonable. It's an unfair expectation. And so he's telling us, don't be surprised when these things come. In fact, I will tell you, don't be surprised, but I will go so far to say is, God is not trying to make you fall. In fact, I would say that God is not bringing bad things into our lives. The enemy brings bad things into our lives. The people around us do things intentionally or unintentionally. But God is not trying to hurt us. And by the way, God is not mad at you. Can I say that one more time? God's not mad at you. First thing some people do when they run through a little bit of trouble, they're like, oh, God must be mad at me. I must have done something. You might not have done anything. You might be on the right track, doing all the right things. There's just some people that are broken by the world and by sin, and they're influencing your life in a difficult manner. But I'll tell you this, God will not waste that hurt. He's too good for that. He's too good to waste any hurt in your life. And so while it's unreasonable to expect that you will never walk through the fire, you should expect to walk through it if you're a believer victorious in the end. Whatever victorious looks like, though. Right? Because we can have expectations of how God ought to fix it and how it all ought to turn out. I'll tell you, He'll work it for your good. He don't always work it as fast as I'd like Him to. But He will work it for good. And so, one thing we know, trials are going to come. God is not sending bad things and trying to hurt us. God is not mad at us. But God is most definitely going to take those things and He's going to work it for good in our life. And so I will say this, there's good pain and bad pain. We're aware of that, right? I've spoken on that before, and so I'm not going to take much time on it, but there's dumb pain. You've probably paid some stupid tax. I've paid some in my day. Anybody ever paid stupid tax? Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's bad pain, which means if you had not acted foolishly, that would not have happened. That is not God's fault. That is not anyone else's fault. That is all me. That is all me. So there's stupid pain. And we want to grow up and learn from that. You see what God will do? He'll even help us learn from that. And you go, oh, okay. All right. If I do A and get B, I don't want to do A again. Because I don't want to have B again. So there's good pain and there's bad pain. And you may ask, well, what is good pain? Well, working for anything that's worth it is going to require some pain. It's going to require effort. Anything worth having in life is going to require some pain. We all wake up on days and we don't feel like going to work, don't we? But good pain is, get up and do it anyway. Right? Get up and do it anyway. I don't feel like doing this. I know there are days we don't feel like doing it. But get up and do it anyway. It's painful, but it's a good kind of pain, which means that when you press through it, you're going to be better and stronger for it. You will have gone through the smelting process, and it will have had its effect on you. And so we need to understand that it's coming and that God is going to use it for our good. And then one last thing on this verse, we sometimes look around and we go, well, nobody else is going through as much stuff as I'm going through. Why is it that everybody else looks like their life's normal and I'm constantly walking through fire? I've heard it said that normal is only a setting on the washing machine. If you could just see under the surface, you would realize there is no such thing as normal and that everybody's going through problems. Now, what's happening? Some of them, you just don't see their life close enough to see the problems that are going on. If you live with them on a daily basis, you'd find out they're walking through fires too. They're walking through struggles. They've got pressures on their life too. You're not the only one. Let me say that one more time. You're not the only one. Everybody is. But we'll look around and go, man, I'm the only one. God must be mad at me. But there is another thing that could be happening, which is those folks are walking through that process and smelting is occurring in their life, which means they're walking through it sometimes pretty quietly. They're not making a big fuss about it. They're not telling 1,000 people about it. They're just offering themselves before God and saying, God, do your work in me. Do that smelting in me so that when this thing's all done, I will be better prepared. I'll be stronger. I'll be more refined in the process, Lord. Have your perfect work through whatever this is. Now, go over to Philippians 4, beginning in verse 12. It says this, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. Pop quiz. Where is God working? In us. One more time. Where is God working?
In us.
Most of us want God to work through us. But before He can work through you, He got to work in you. Most of us grow up and now in the culture that we live in, our culture tells us that we have to be productive. We have to get things done. We have to be successful, whatever that is. They never define it though, do they? It moves. It's like that thing that's just a little bit out of reach. Whenever you get something, success looks like it's somewhere further off in the distance. And so it's all about accomplishing things, getting things done. And we forget this important point because many of us are not looking to God for our answers. It's that before anything good can come out of you, good has to be formed in you. You will do what you are inside. You're going to act based on what comes in your heart. You're going to speak what comes out of your heart. You're going to act out of what comes out of your heart. God says, child, I'm less interested in how productive you are right now and more interested in what I'm doing in your heart. If there are any young people in the room, I want to tell you, please don't get too worked up about how productive or how successful or how any of that you are in life. Because what anybody will tell you when they've lived long enough is they wish they would have spent more time preparing their heart. Because once that's settled, we operate out of that, our heart. And so God is not interested in melting you and you returning back to who you used to be. Nah, He wants to smelt you. He wants to purify in you. And I believe that as I stand here today before every one of you, I believe that there's one thing you all have in common, and that is that you'd like to finish well. Is that true? No matter how old, how young, I believe there is something inside of us that says, I want to finish well. You know, when I get to the end of this thing, it's not how fast or how good I was when I got started. It's how did I finish? I was reading the other day a book by a man named Robert Clinton. He's a professor down at Columbia International University, or he was. And he looked at all of the characters in the Bible that he could find where they finished and what the Bible said about them. And do you realize that in all of those characters searched throughout Scripture, used his graduate students to help him with the study, he found that only 30 to 40% of all Bible characters finished well. Yeah, you heard that right. 30 to 40% of what we see in the Bible finished well. Apparently, it is a difficult thing that things come along. And I believe what we would learn is that God is wanting to prepare us. God is wanting to refine us. But when we do not submit ourselves to the crucible, our hearts can do weird things. Chris Benner's mentioned this morning, your heart can get hard. Anybody walk through something and it made your heart hard? It is hard to move a hard heart. Is it not? A hard heart will not move for people. It will not move for God. It somehow has to be softened. And so our hearts can become hard, and then we don't move in the ways of God. We can get to a place and we just stall out because we say, mm-mm, I'm not doing that. That's too painful. There are times we look at something, we go, that looks too painful. The fire looks too hot. I will not get in the crucible. I'm going to stay out here. And what happens is you'll stall out right there. Because all of these things, God knows who you are. He knows how you've been made. He knows you. And He's saying, boy, that'd be good for you. That'd actually help you. That'll actually teach you some things you need later on down in life. And you go, I ain't doing it. And we stop right there. And so what I want to do over the next few weeks with this series is walk through some things that when you get in the crucible, what is it that God is trying to do in us so that we don't miss the point? Sometimes if I can see what God's up to, I'm like, okay, I can embrace that a little better. Now, let me clarify that and say there are times God says, you can't see this one. You're just going to have to trust me. But if I can see the process and we can see this one in general terms, then we know what God is up to. So what is God doing when He puts us through the crucible? Some things we're going to talk about in the weeks ahead. One is He's trying to get truth in us. The Word of God, this, that we can look at this and we can say, you know what, I believe it. But not only do I believe it, I'm going to find a way to live it out. And then as you become a doer of the Word and not just a hearer of the Word, then you become blessed by the Word. Kevin. Kevin. I have to constantly remind myself, I'm not talking to y'all, it's really talking to me. Kevin. I walk through things in life, and what God is trying to do is He's saying, Kevin, this is going to be an important time in your life. You know some stuff from the Word. I need you to see if you can live it out. I need to see if you believe it enough that you'll let it change the way you do life under this situation. And then when I do, then I find out, oh, you know what? God's smart, Pat. God's smart. Those things that He said don't do, there's good reasons why He said don't do them. Those things He said to do, it's good that I do them. It becomes good for me when I follow God. And so then I become blessed by the Word. And then as I see the blessings of God on my life, then I begin to live with more and more obedience and more faithfulness. And that is the aim of life. So I got to get the truth in me. Part of the testings we go through is so all these things that we read about and sing about become part of who we are. That our character has to be developed. Growing up, I used to think that I had to get my character right because God wouldn't like me. You know, I had to tell the truth and do all those things because if I didn't, God would get mad at me. And then I realized that God wasn't mad at me. And then when I realized that, it changed everything. Because then I wasn't trying to work on my character because I thought it was how God would be pleased. I wanted to work on my character because I really wanted to be like the one that I loved. I'm like, man, God is good. I want to be like Him. You know, I want to please Him. It's not that I have to in order for Him to love me. I want to because He does love me. So He has to develop character in us. And I'll tell you some other thing that has come along is that I'm more and more convinced that to see the power of God displayed in our life, with the power of God and the glory of God comes weight. Glory means weight. If you want to see the glory of God in your life, you're going to have to develop a character that's strong enough to hold it. Can I say that one more time? If you want the glory of God demonstrated in your life, if you want the power of God demonstrated in your life, then you need to be concerned about character, because you got to have a vessel strong enough to hold it. The glory of God is no flippant thing. It's heavy. It's heavy. And so you got to develop your character. And then He tells us, you know, you just got to have some skills developed. There's some things in your life you got to get good at. There's some ministry skills you got to get good at, some life skills you've got to get good at, some giftings that you've got to get good at. And so He's wanting to help us to improve our skills and our insights. It's not uncommon for us to go through relational problems. I just talked about that last week, didn't I? You can get that one on podcast if you like and look at it. Do you know that it's not uncommon for people to go through a situation of bad authority in their life? It's almost like a rite of passage that you got to go through, either a parent who was a bad authority figure in your life, a boss that was a bad authority figure in your life, someone. It's almost like a rite of passage. And it's fiery and it's painful. What is God doing? He wants to challenge you on what authority looks like so you won't be that way. Now you know. What in the world was all that for? What was that bad boss for? What was that unrealistic pastor like? There's none of those. What was that parent that was just, wow, did not follow the will and the ways of God? What is God doing in that? He's saying, I'll use that, not bring it, I'll use it in order so that you will explore Scripture for what authority looks like. And you'll lead out of true biblical authority. You'll value relationships enough to fight for them. And so He's working those things in us. And as I look at Scripture, here's what I find. When I look at people in the Bible, they are known for the things that they overcome. David is known for what? David kills a giant, right? He's a giant killer. You don't get to be called a giant killer unless you kill a giant. Most people don't want to kill giants. Most people want somebody else to come kill them for them. That's what the army was doing. Caleb, I love this story of Caleb in the Bible. Caleb's about to get his inheritance from Joshua. He's been faithful. He's one of the two spies that went out and saw the giants and didn't care. He's like, man, we can take them. We'll eat them like bread. All the others are like, no, we can't. And so they wander around in the desert. And Caleb, here at the very end, Joshua says, Caleb, what do you want for your inheritance? What does Caleb do? He says, there's a mountain over there. And it's still got giants on it. But it's land that God promised us. So I want the land with the giants. Oh, I love that. Huh? Man, his name Caleb means dog. It means loyal. That he's loyal to God. He said, God, give us that land. And there are giants on that hill. I want that land. Because I'm going to get the giants. And I'm going to wipe them out. You don't get that inheritance unless you choose to fight. You look at Moses. Moses is the person who fights Pharaoh. He is the person who fights a rebellious people to push them through, to get them where they need to go. He is the guy that gets them through this hard desert. It's why we love him. It's why we read about him. The people you know and love in Scripture, they've been through the crucible. They have walked through the fire, but they let it have its perfect work. But there are those who don't. And then there are some problems, and you will not know how to fix that problem until you get there and you accept it as your own. Something's going to come up, and you have no idea how to fix it. I imagine David could have looked at that giant and said, I've never killed a giant before. You boys stay at it. I wish you the best. Here's lunch. I'm gone. But he says, I've never killed a giant before, but I can draw on some experience with God, and I can embrace it, and God will show me the answer. You see, there are some things that you're facing, you don't have the answers for them right now. And you want to bail on that situation, or you want to get somebody else to fix it for you. And I will tell you that wrapped up in your inheritance, in your destiny, in your birthright, whatever spiritual word you want to call it, is that problem. And you don't need to run from it. You need to conquer it. You don't need to try to get someone else to fix it for you. You need to figure out how to fix it. Because then whatever you learn, God's going to leverage it for something else in the future. I assure you He will. So I want to spend the last few moments that I have with you sharing about this life of David and what it looks like to walk through the crucible, to walk through the testing and the trial, to get it right, to come out more purified, more prepared than ever before. So I want to bring up some portions of his life. Before David ever killed a giant, did you know that he had to kill a lion and a bear? Before he killed a giant, he had to kill a lion and a bear. Which meant that back in that day when he was protecting the sheep, had he run from the lion and the bear, he would not have had the confidence to face the giant. And we love to talk about how God is with David, and He is. But I need to talk to you about something else. It's this word, preparation. You see, David was out there with those sheep, and he wasn't just sitting there asleep under a tree, I don't think. More than likely, how does he kill that bear and that lion? He kills it with his sling, because it's the instrument of his warfare. Picture for a minute, David out here, sheep, nothing going on. He could be chilling out under the tree, taking it easy. But what is he potentially doing? He's slinging those rocks. He's slinging them, and he's getting better and better because he says, if anything comes, I want to be able to prepare so I can protect my sheep. And a lion and a bear comes, and he kills them. And it's why when he faces the giant, he says, I know what to do. And it's why they say, well, you need to put on a bunch of armor and grab this stuff and go. And he says, nah, that ain't how I do it. That ain't how God's prepared me. God's not giving me those things. I'm supposed to go with this sling, and I'll get some rocks when I get there. And so he kills a giant, but he has to kill a lion and a bear first. And I say that to you to say there are things you're going to have to conquer today so that you can conquer a bigger problem that's coming tomorrow. But if you don't kill the lion and the bear, you won't be ready for the giant. Before he played and he sang before the king Saul, he played and sang before the sheep. How many people are there in the world that want to play and sing before kings, but they refuse to play and sing before sheep? It's beneath me. I got this calling on my life. I'm supposed to represent God to the nations, before leaders, before prominent people. And I will tell you this, more often than not, God says, if I'm going to send somebody before a king, I need to know that they're a shepherd. Before I ever send them to sing and to play before royalty, I need to know that they can humble themselves and sing when nobody's watching. Out in the desert, all along, singing to God to the sheep. And then before he could ever be on his throne, before he could ever rule a nation, he had to learn how to be a shepherd. There are people that want to be great. We all have wanted to be great. I think you're lying if you said, I just want to be a failure. I'm just really trying to be a bum. You know, everybody has something to say. I want to be successful. God is saying, if you want to rule, then first you've got to serve. You got to learn how to take care of sheep, again, when no one's watching, so that you'll be ready to rule when everyone is watching. It's the things that we do, the crucibles we walk through when nobody's paying attention, that is preparing us for when it's going to be out in the open and everyone is watching. And then before the temple could be built. This is something that amazes me. Solomon, David's son, builds this temple on this mountain called Mount Moriah. And David purchases that land. He purchases it because of his sin. He had taken, I can't get into the story, it's too detailed, but he sins against God and he causes a curse to come upon his people, and he's sorrowful and he's repentant. And so he wants to make a sacrifice, and the guy is going to give him this property, which is Mount Moriah. He's going to give it to him, and David said, "Nah, you can't give it to me because I cannot make a sacrifice that costs me nothing." So he buys the land and he makes his sacrifice on Mount Moriah, which just happens to be the mountain that Abraham takes Isaac up on to sacrifice. He buys that land. And then that land is given to Solomon, and that's where the temple is built. And I tell you this to say, very few of us can walk through life without making mistakes and sinning, sometimes in big ways. But if we will repent of those sins, God will even use those situations to bring about great good. Even out of his sin, his sacrifice buys the spot on which the temple and the presence of God would dwell. That's good stuff. That's what God will do. He'll take even your sin and he'll change them and work them for good. And so then this man, I've always wondered, why don't we call David the adulterous murderer? We always call him the great king. Israel's great king, David. The giant killer, David. The great musician, singer, and worshiper, David. We don't ever call him the adulterous murderer. But he was. So what happened? In David's life, he repents. He walks through these trials. And he's not melted. He's smelted. Which means that he doesn't do it again. He sins. And he ends up having a relationship with Bathsheba and then kills off her husband. But he repents. And he gets it right. He's not melted. He's smelted. He realizes what he's done and he changes. And because of that, David is not remembered as being the adulterous murderer. He is made known as the man after God's own heart. There is hope for us all. Amen. That the world would not know us by our sin and our mistakes and our shortcomings, our failures and our faults. That somehow, when God records, He's not recording our names in this word anymore, but when He records it in heaven, I don't think He's recording adulterous, murderer, addict, evil, whatever it might be. He's not recording that. He's recording, wants to record, there's a child that walked through the fire and allowed God to purify their hearts, and they are stronger for it.